In the Bible, we have a number of instances where people are asking Jesus questions. And some of the questions are traps. I mean, that's all people are trying to do, is to trap him in something he was said. And in doing that, they thought they could then accuse him and make it, you know, where they could take him away, whether to execute him or just remove him from public teaching. Don't know. Because it doesn't happen. He always answers in a way that is very intelligent and unarguable. You know, you can't sit there and say, well, this is what it means one way or the other. There is one conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee, and if you will, it's here in Mark chapter 12. We'll start our reading in verse 28 and read through verse 34. There is a statement Jesus makes to him toward the end of this, is you're not far from the kingdom. I think it's interesting. The Lord doesn't rebuke him. The Lord doesn't, you know, in any way argue with him. And the guy actually, as the question is asked, commends the Lord, which I think is pretty funny, to the degree that here you've got the Lord of all, the creator of the universe, who is here in fleshly form. He is talking to this man, and this man commends him for answering well. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. In other words, people were just arguing, and seeing that he answered them well, that Jesus answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? This is not the only time that this question comes up, but it is interesting to me. This seemed to be an extremely important question to them. What's the most important question? Or what's the most important law? And I don't know how else to say it. We don't really sit around saying that. What's the most important? We got all these laws. Which one's the most important? Whether we do that politically or whether we do that religiously, we just don't do that, really. We will talk about documents that are really important, but we don't talk about one question that's the most important of all, or one law that's the most important of all. That's exactly what they did. What's the most important law? And so, Jesus answered in verse 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This second law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said, you're right. You're right. That's what the scribe said to Jesus. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. I want to stop here for a moment, and if we're reading between the lines, it might be we're saying, well, maybe this guy is trying to say, you are claiming to be God, and there's only one. But that's reading between lines that may or may not be there. You can't argue one way or the other, because of what continues from this point on. To love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with strength. And I want you to notice the answer he gives, that is, that Jesus gives, has 4 points. If you look there in verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. When he restates it, that is when the scribe restates it, he doesn't do it exactly the way Jesus does it, which again is kind of it's a cultural difference to some degree. We think sometimes that the way to get the Bible right is just to quote it exactly, you know. That if someone misses a word, and I'm not saying misses a word like the word not, when it says thou shalt not, we're like, oh, that's an important word. But sometimes we're like, well, when we quote Bible, we don't quote it verbatim the way a certain translation has put it, whatever that is. But they, in this time, tried to put into their own words. It's one of the peculiar things. We want book, chapter, verse. We want exact. We want verbatim. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he hardly ever quotes it verbatim. He puts his own, not spin on it, but he says it in his own words. The apostles do the same thing. They don't always quote exactly, whether from one translation or another. They just don't. They put it into their own words. And so he puts it in his own words. He adopts what has been said. The 4 things, again in verse 30, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And when he says it back, he says to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and all strength. So he leaves one out for sure, if there's the 4, but he restates it a little differently. He has heart and strength, but he adds the word understanding. And to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's not what Jesus said exactly. And you're right, it's not. But he's putting it in his words. And then Jesus saw, he answered wisely. I know some translations have the word intelligently. And it's not that it's wrong, that's not a bad translation, but it's not that there's intelligence as much as there's wisdom with this, which I guess some would argue it's the same thing. But the wisdom of this scribe is to see that there is more than just a regurgitation of information, as to an incorporation of information. And that's when Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. We don't know the rest of the story. I think that's one of the things that is a little baffling to me, is we're not told that this scribe starts following Jesus everywhere. That, like, Jesus comes up to Matthew, who is also Levi, and says, come follow me, and he just gets up and does. Or with Peter, Andrew, James, John, the same thing. I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. Okay? And they follow him. We're not told anything. We don't even know this guy's name. He could have been a James or a Joseph or Joseph or Judas. We just don't know. By the way, the name Judas was an extremely popular name in the first century. Going back to the Maccabean revolt, there was Judas Maccabeus, and a lot of people named their boys Judas because of him. So by the time we think of Judas Iscariot today, nobody really would use in a reasonable way the name Judas. It really died out, obviously, after Iscariot. But even in the apostles, there were two Judases. And Jesus had a brother named Judas. So just to let you know, it's a very popular name. So I was just throwing that out there. There are a lot of names this guy could have been. We don't know. We have no information on him. The story ends here. The rest of the story is unknown. But I want to look at other stories where Jesus talks to somebody, tells them they're not far, and we do know how it ends. Turn back just a page or two to Mark 10, verse 17 to 27 is what we'll read together. We call this guy the rich young ruler. In this text, we're not told he's young, just that he's a rich ruler. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three have this story, and they give a little bit of a different detail. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, the little difference of the detail is Matthew 19:21, where he says, if you would be perfect. That is, Jesus looked at him, according to Mark, loved him and said. Matthew says, he said, if you would be perfect, there's one thing you lack. Here in Mark 10, verse 17, he was setting out, that is Jesus, setting out on a journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now again, we don't have all the questions anybody's ever asked. This is a good question. What must I do? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I mean, the question is, what must I do? And he's being told, you've been doing it. And he said, again, teacher, I've done all that. Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, loved him. That's Mark's singular detail that Matthew and Luke don't have, of loving him. And notice, love doesn't say nothing. Love doesn't say, look, I know there's something you lack, but I'm not going to tell you because I don't want to hurt your feelings. He doesn't do that. Looked at him, loved him, and said, you lack one thing. The question, again, is what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's one thing you're lacking. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, there's a few things going on there. It's not one thing alone. Go. Well, he had to go. He had to sell everything he had and then give that money to the poor. It's not just go give everything to the poor. That's kind of a shortcut. If he said, look, there's one thing. You got a lot of stuff. You need to get all your stuff gone. Just go give it to somebody. He doesn't say that. Sell it, give it to the poor, and then follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Well, that treasure in heaven didn't impress him much at all. And I want to stop here for the moment and say, I don't think it impressed us either. I know what we'd like to think, that we would be different than this guy. as we continue, verse 22 just says he was disheartened. That's the ESV. Some say he was grieved by the saying, which is probably better. The idea is that he lost his mom or his dad or his, sister or brother, someone close to him, someone has died. That's the grieving. He's mourning. He grieved. He was disheartened by saying, in saying that, you have one thing, and that's get rid of all your stuff and come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, we know the rest of the story. He didn't follow him. Again, Jesus, in that context of Matthew 19, says, if you would be perfect. And two points we can make here real quick is that, one, the blessing of wealth doesn't mean we're righteous. We may not ever think it that way, but we may kind of think it that way, that, God loves me. Look at all the things I've got. And then the other side of it is the lack of wealth doesn't mean we're unrighteous. I mean, Jesus himself is a perfect example of a poor person. He was born into a poor family. There's nothing about Jesus that screamed wealth, it's not about that. I think of Job. His three friends had a big problem that Job had all this money and Job lost it all. So Job, God hates you because you lost it all. You lost all your money, so God must not love you. But the blessing of wealth is a blessing from God, and that's not necessarily so. I mean, the Bible, honestly, doesn't present it one way or the other. It presents wealthy people who are righteous people. You've got Abraham. He was a righteous man, but he was also a very wealthy man. Job, again, wealthy, righteous. You've got Joseph of Arimathea, a very righteous and wealthy person, Nicodemus. And there are others I'm sure you could provide in your list, but there are people on the other side of this who were very poor. And you can think of people like Jesus as the best example in my mind. Then you've got others who would have been poor who were righteous people also. Their poverty didn't make them bad people. And you think of the widow with her two mites, how Jesus commends her over everybody, all that. There's another guy I want to look at real quick. This isn't with Jesus. This is with Paul over in Acts chapter 26. And this is Paul talking to King Agrippa in his defense. In other words, he's defending himself because he's been brought to the king as a bad guy, and he's trying to defend that he's not a bad guy, he's a good guy. And during this conversation, Agrippa had to be very versed in Jewish things. This is not Felix, the governor, who was just kind of a reprobate, it seems. This is King Agrippa, who seems to be a nice guy. Even outside the Bible, he is spoken of pretty well. So here, beginning in verse 19, we read that Paul in his defense says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, even those in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and," as he goes on, "the rest of the Gentiles." And he says in verse 17, I missed my line and then went way up. Verse 20, again, declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying, nothing but what the prophets and Moses would say come to pass. That Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Just to say this, and this is a tangent point, but I think it needs to be said here. In the Bible, in the book of Colossians specifically, he mentions that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And there are those, the Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, who say, see, this is biblical proof. Jesus is a created being just like you and me. And if you step back for the moment, you've got to understand, because just two verses after Paul writes he's the firstborn over all creation, he says he's the firstborn of the dead. I think it's the same thing, firstborn of creation, because it's the new creation Paul is talking about. But even if you don't want to recognize the context of Colossians 1, you notice how Paul puts it here in verse 23. The Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead. If you step back for the moment and think, he wasn't the first person ever to be raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11. Jesus raised others from the dead. We're not even told all the specifics, but he did. We've got in the Old Testament Elijah raising people from the dead, Elisha raising people from the dead. It's not like nobody's ever risen from the dead. So how can Paul say this? Paul can say it because Jesus is the first to have been raised from the dead, never to die again. I know we're inserting those words, but it's also the idea that something changed in Jesus. This is a whole different study, but nobody seemed to have recognized Jesus after his resurrection. They never look at him and go, oh, it's Jesus. In Luke 24, you have the two men who are traveling with Jesus all day long. They never thought, this is Jesus. They're like, he's some strange guy not to know what's gone on this whole time. When Mary is the first human being to see him raised from the dead, she supposed he was the gardener. And then he spoke, and then she's like, she recognized the voice. When Jesus just appears to the apostles, they never just go, hey, it looks like Jesus. They're like, is it Jesus? And he tells them, it is I. It's an amazing thing. There's just something different. We don't know what it was. There's not much really said about it. It's not a point of just crazy doctrine to go into it one way or the other, but there does seem to be something different about him. So my point in all of this is to say Jesus is the first human to have lived and died, to live again, never to die. That's the point. And Paul makes that here in Acts 26, verse 23. He was the first to rise from the dead. Not meaning ever, but in this way, yes. Completely, absolutely. And he ascends home to heaven, according to the beginning of the book of Acts, actually. But my point in all of that is here we have King Agrippa, who's close. And as you read on in verse 24, he was saying these things in his defense. Paul was. Festus said with a loud voice, basically, shut up, Paul. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. In other words, you're crazy. That's how we'd put that today. You're out of your mind is no other. It's not a nice way of saying anything. I mean, Festus isn't saying here, well, Paul, you are out of your mind, when he is saying, Paul, you're crazy. And it's because you're super smart, you're crazy. And then Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. He doesn't just say I'm speaking true words, but rational words. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded, he's going to use this word again, I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. It's not like this has been hidden. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And we're not told he shook his head or made a eye contact and winked or anything. We're just, the question is out there. Do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? The same word Paul used, I am persuaded in verse 26, is now being used by King Agrippa. Would you persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? And I think that's the point. Do you think this is enough? Do you think this is, I made a quick argument. Do you think you're going to make me a Christian quickly? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become such as I am, except for these chains, which is the reason he's standing there in the first place. It's like Paul says, oh yeah, by the way, why I'm here is to get the chains off. But I wish that everybody were just like me, except for these chains. And it seems the end of the story with King Agrippa. We could say we don't know the end of the story, but it's like he's come so far. He's come close. Close, we say, is only good enough when what? Hand grenades and horseshoes. If you've ever played a game of horseshoes, believe me, you're going to learn what close enough is. You will argue really well. So we have a scribe who asks Jesus, what's the most important law of all laws? It's this law. You're right, it is. You're not far. We don't know anything more. We hear about this rich young ruler who's told there's one thing you lack. I know for most of us, probably it would be a list of a few things, would it not? I don't think for me it'd be just there's one thing. There's a list of things. But there's one thing the rich young ruler lacked, and it was enough to keep him away. And with King Agrippa, whether the argument was to be made long or short, it was the right argument. But was it enough? And at this moment, it does not seem that it was enough. And I think in an ultimate way, and this is one of the points I want to make here, is that whether we are close or far from the truth, Jesus is the one who bridges that gap, always. He's the mediator between God and man. But he's the mediator between all men, all women, and God, all people, you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's not certain cultures, it's not certain genders, it's not certain anything you fill in. There's no one coming to the Father except through Jesus. No matter when, no matter where. And so like in Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling home reading his scroll of Isaiah, and Philip catches up to him by the command of God, and he catches him and says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guide me? And he starts there, we're told, and teaches about Jesus. Why would he teach Jesus? He's talking about Jesus. That's the point. Is that not always the point? Ultimately, I think that's what we kind of find in the Bible, that the whole story is ultimately about the Son of God. And we forget that. We live in a time where it's all about, well, me, right? You're like, no, it's about me. No, it's about me. That's part of the problem we have as a society. It's a bunch of me's. It's not a we at all. There's no sense of that. There's none at all, you know. I remember years ago the movie Star Trek, one of them, I can't remember which one it was, where Spock's dying, you know. And his point was, for one to die for the whole, it's good. That's the right thing. You don't want everybody dying just because one guy needs to be saved. You just let the one die. It's called sacrifice. He said in a much better, much more eloquent way than I'm saying it there, but that's the argument. And then COVID-19 hit and everybody's like, and what? I don't want to die. Well, I don't either, but we're going to. I mean, Hebrews 9:27, everyone's going to die. And then comes judgment. And it's not, let's just ignore the possibility, but it's one person is not more important than everyone. And I think that's part of the problem as a Western thinking person, that we like, but I am important. To who? I mean, we go through a list, let's say. Let's say we have a lot of people who are very, very interested in us. That's great. But when we stand before God in eternity, he's not going to be impressed with all the people that really liked us. And he's not going to be impressed with the money we had or the money we gave even, or the car we drove, the house we lived in. You go on and list anything and everything that we use as ways to distinguish ourselves from other people. He's not going to be impressed with any of that. Isn't that what Stephen said in Acts 7? Even the temple, with how beautiful it was, doesn't impress God. What house will you make for me? Quoting Isaiah again, Isaiah 66, where the question is asked, what house will you build for me? And that's after the Solomonic Temple, which, by the way, I've never seen a really good, at least in my mind, artist rendition of it. It was gold, solid gold. I should rephrase that. It was gold to see. It wasn't solid. It was gilded in gold. Every piece either was a solid piece, like, you know, the smaller things that they had, the laver and things. Everything else, like the altar, very large piece, was covered in gold. But can you imagine seeing everything in gold? Everything. That was the Solomonic temple. And God basically says, what house are you going to build for me? And I think of, we see the galaxies and the stars, and God, in his design, in his creation, has created that which impresses himself. He's wanting from us what he wants. I think that's part of the problem we have today, is we think God should take whatever it is we offer. I've had folks say that to me. God should be happy with what I'm offering. Because what? That shows you're over him rather than him over us. How far are we? How close are we? And again, not knowing the end of that first story bugs me a little bit. I really would like to know this guy, after the gospel came into its fullness, after Jesus was crucified, was he there in the crowd? You know, he could have been. And did he witness these things? Did he hear the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost? And did he become one of those 3,000 that were baptized that day? As we close, let's look back at that section, because we aren't told who these people are in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And we'll read on for the next few verses here through the end of the chapter. This is an extremely famous passage, but there are details maybe that we'd like to know that we just don't. But God has given us through His Holy Spirit what we need to know. When they heard this, and this is the conclusion of verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All the blanks are filled in right here. In this one statement in verse 36, this is the point. He, Jesus, has been made both Lord and Christ. Now, the Jews used a lot of different terms for Christ. Christ is the English word of the Greek word, Christos, which is a Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah. So there are a lot of words, but they all mean the same thing. Now, the Jews used the word Christ to mean anointed in the sense of being chosen or being a king. It wasn't always the same thing. They would anoint the high priest. He wasn't a king. He wanted to be, I guess, in some of the political background that you have there, but he wasn't. But with this specifically, him being Lord in Christ indicates he is God's Messiah, the one and only. He is, as Psalm 2 would say, the Son. And so when they heard this, they heard the conclusion, this Jesus is Lord in Christ, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the question of the rich young ruler. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And to this point, they've been told to this point what Jesus is. Peter said, repent. In other words, you got to change your mind. And he says, be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, and we don't have those many other words, but many other words, He bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves. Now, that's interesting. Because they couldn't save themselves. They're told what to do. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then they're told to save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word, who accepted Peter's statements, who believed what he'd said about Jesus as Christ and Lord, they were baptized, and that day they were added to them 3,000 souls. Now we're not told who all was in the crowd. There could have been 10,000 people in that crowd. I've read all kinds of different estimations. Some are a little generous and said there could have been, because it was Pentecost and because of everything attached to that, there could have been 1 million people in, not the crowd, but 1 million people in the town. I think that's probably an exaggeration. But even if you cut that exaggeration in half, 500,000, even if you cut that in half, that's still a lot of people. Who all heard? We don't know. Most of them in town would have heard Peter saying what he said. 3,000 that day were baptized. Who knows how many were close? That's my point. Just being close isn't close enough. Can you imagine kind of mixing all these things up, going back to the time of Noah as the door, and God is the one who closed the door to the ark, that big boat. That when he closed the door, can you imagine you're the one who's right there at the door? That door closes. I don't know how this happened. I don't know if people were nearby or not. But if you're not inside, you're not inside. And we got to get inside. The only way we do that is through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so this morning, the conclusion is easy enough to say, look, if you've not been baptized, you're not in. You might be close. You might be like the scribe. You might be even like the rich young ruler. Close. We don't know the end of the story of the one guy, but we know the end of the story of the other guy, which is he went away grieved because he had a lot of stuff. And it really made him sad to think he'd had to lose it all just to go follow Jesus. I don't know what our barrier might be. It could be people. It could be things, it could be ideas, but ultimately, when we stand before God in judgment, and every one of us is going to, it's either going to be well done, good and faithful servant, or Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Where are you? If you're close, let's make it closer. Let's make it all the way. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.